Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. This is our ninth message in this series in Genesis chapter 1. We're getting close to the end of this series, and some of you might be happy to hear that, some of you might be sad to hear that, but whatever the case, where we find ourselves this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Now, last week, we looked at what all living things have in common. And that is the DNA that is in the genes that are in the DNA of every living thing that contain the instructions for how to make a plant, how to make an animal, how to make a human being. But this week, we're going to look into what does it mean to be human? What is it that sets us apart from the other living things that God has created? And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Would you read those verses with me? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We'll stop there. We're going to consider these three verses, and we're not even going to be able to cover everything that's in these three verses, but we're going to look specifically at what it means when the Scripture says that God has created man in His own image. That thrice repeated phrase in verse 26 and verse 27 is very, very important because it is a distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be human. And this is something that has been lost in our day and in our culture. Man has, in America, in Western civilization, forgotten or lost sight of or has deliberately confused what separates a human being from an animal. Because of the theory of evolution, because of the philosophical naturalism that has entered into our world, man is viewed as just a complex machine, just a more complex version of an ape. And here in the Scripture we find that we have an identity and a spiritual connection with God that provides meaning for our lives. We're going to explore that together. Now, as we've been going through Genesis chapter 1, we've noticed all of the amazing wonders that are mentioned in the chapter that God made. Whether you're talking about the creation of time and space, or whether you're talking about the creation of light, about the unique properties of water, if you're talking about the way that God has formed the planet, and the oceans, and the mountains, and the continents, or whether you're talking about the creation of plant life and the study of botany, or the creation of marine life and marine biology, that all of these things that God has created are listed here in Genesis chapter 1, and that most of our studies in Genesis chapter 1 that have launched out from the mention of those things into a scientific praise of God for the wonders of all of this variety in His creation. But when we come to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we're going to find ourselves taking a much different approach to Genesis chapter 1. Because the Scripture has often been described as not being a science textbook. And as far as what people mean by that, it's a true statement that the Bible is not primarily about marine biology. The Bible is not primarily about DNA. The Bible doesn't mention DNA. All that we have in Genesis chapter 1 are animals and plants reproducing after their kind. And that it's been science that has explored the mechanism of how living things reproduce after their kind, and learning all about the wonders of DNA. Now, while the Scripture doesn't get into the scientific details of how DNA works, the Scripture has a lot to say about what it means to be human and what it means to be made in the image of God. And so this morning's study is not going to have a lot of science. It's going to have a lot of Scripture, because the Bible is a science textbook when it comes to social sciences. You know the social sciences? When I was in high school, we had, you know, my hard science classes, and hard science not meaning they were difficult, though they were tended to be more difficult, but the fact that they were strictly thought of in scientific terms, whereas the social sciences have kind of come along afterwards and have developed as kind of an extension of the modern view of the world and relating everything to scientific study and kind of broadening science out in its definitions. Well, the social sciences include psychology, and psychology is the study of the soul, the word psychos, from which we get our word psychology, is a Greek word. It occurs throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament translation in the Greek and throughout the New Testament in the Greek. The psychos is something that the scripture has a lot to say about. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about DNA, but it does talk a lot about our soul. And the scriptures are a textbook on the social sciences. The social sciences include psychology, sociology, politics, economics, history, philosophy, law. That this is what the scripture is about. There's a ton of history in the scriptures. There's a ton of law in the scriptures. There's a lot of teaching that would fall under what man would think of as philosophy, but what God calls wisdom. And a lot of wisdom literature here also. So when we come to these issues, we don't have to open up the book of creation to learn about these things. We open up the book of God's special revelation and hear from His own mouth, what does it mean to be human? Now the climax of the chapter is here at the end, which is the normal place to put a climax. Everything's been building up to this final day, this final creation, after God creates the livestock and the creeping things and the beast of the earth on the sixth day, then God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That word make is the Hebrew word asah. It's been used throughout the chapter a number of times when God is making something new. And usually when that word is used, he's making something out of what he's already created. He's not making it out of nothing. He's making it out of what he had created in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. However, we find that in verse 27, this reiteration that is given to us three times, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Created, created, created. Those three are a different word than the asah, the to make word in verse 26, and that's why they're translated differently, because it's a significant difference. And in verse 27, the word there is the Hebrew word bara. And I mentioned this word earlier in our study because it's the word that starts off the chapter in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Bara. He created the heavens and the earth. And the only other time that bara is used here in Genesis chapter 1, besides verse 1 and verse 27, is when God creates conscious life in verse 21. Look again at verse 21 here, when God is creating all of the marine life. He says, "So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves." This was the first time God created a conscious life. He created the plant life before this. But I think when God uses this word bara, he's indicating that he's doing something that hasn't been done before. He's making something not out of parts that he has already created, that he's already made. He's not just forming things like we do. We talk about human creativity. Well, humans don't really create anything in this sense of bara. This word bara is never used of human creations in the scripture. But when we're talking about this kind of creation, we're talking about creating something out of nothing. And so when God created space, time, and matter, energy, he created it out of nothing. When God created conscious life, it was a new thing. That there had never been conscious life until God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves in the water. And now when we come to the creation of humans, man and woman, God again puts heavy emphasis with this word bara, that this is something new. This is not something that God is taking what he's already made and making it more complex. He's creating something that has never existed before. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is something that is distinctive about humanity. And notice the repetition also of the word image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. The repetition that's there, even from verse 26, where God had already said, let us make man in our image. When God repeats things, he's making it emphatic for a reason. This is an important statement. It is the what everything has been building up to in Genesis chapter 1. That's why we're taking a whole week to look into what does it mean that man is created in God's image. The Latin phrase for the image of God is the Imago Dei. You may have heard that phrase used before. It's become very popular in Christian circles again, and churches will name themselves Imago Dei, and there's a cultural movement that uses this word for Christian culture and arts and sciences, the Imago Dei. And so that word comes over from the Latin, and the Latin Bible was the Bible that the church used from the time of Jerome until the time of the Reformation, and the Bible was translated into the language of the common people again. And so that's where we get that phrase. But we use the word the image of God in English. But I want us to look at a word study of the image of God. Now, we've already done point one on our outline. We're moving on to point two, the image of God. And let's take a closer look at the word image and the word likeness that are both used there in verse 26 when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, the Hebrew word for image is the word tselem. And the word tselem, it is only used in the singular 6 times in the Old Testament. It's not used that much. 5 of them are here in Genesis. And there's just one use of this word outside of Genesis, and we're not even sure it's the same word because it's used in a different way in a different context. But the word in Genesis, and from studying its roots and seeing its examples in Aramaic, it has that idea of something that is a form of something else, something that is an image of something else, and something that's a likeness. Now, when we hear the word image, we very often think of like a picture or a photograph. But they didn't have photographs back then. If we're going to make an image of something, they would have to carve it, they would have to engrave it. They could draw an image, but they didn't have the same type of imagery capacity that we have in our modern times. And there's one specific example of this word in the plural. I said it was only used in the singular here in Genesis, but there's an example of it in the plural that I want you to see to get a good idea of the concept of this word. Because this word is so important in understanding humanity and therefore understanding a biblical anthropology, a biblical psychology, a biblical sociology, a biblical view of politics and economics and history and philosophy and law, and all that's pretty important. So to understand this word is worth the time to look into the details. So come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. Now, when we were preparing for our study in the kings of Israel, we moved rather quickly through 1 and 2 Samuel, and so we didn't get to cover this particular vignette in the history of Israel, but it's a great one, and it's one that's a favorite of mine. And here, you have the people have lost the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. They had used it as a talisman. And they thought, well, if we just bring the Ark of God into the battle with us, then God has to fight on our side and we'll have victory in the battle. And of course, God is not going to be used that way, so he allows them to lose the battle and he allows the Ark to be captured by the Philistines. Ah! Now what's God going to do? The Ark of God is in the hands of pagans. Well, God can handle himself. And that's the story that we have here in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. It's a somewhat funny and still a very insightful and teaching moment in the scriptures for us. So what God did was he put a plague on the people, among other things, in order that he would make it clear to them that they weren't supposed to keep the ark. They were supposed to send it back. And so the Philistines figure this out after a number of months. And they call the priests and the diviners together, and they say in verse 2, what should we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it back to its place? And so these pagan priests and diviners, they said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors, because they were afflicted with these tumors, and the mice that were carrying this plague, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. They had 5 great cities. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images. There's the word. Tselem. You must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and the gods of your land. And it's used again down in verse 11, where they put the ark of the Lord and on the cart with the box with the golden mice and the images, there's that word again, the images of their tumors. So, an image is a physical representation of something else. When you can't put an actual tumor on the ark, that wouldn't be a very good idea, they would put a likeness of it. They would put an image of it, a representation of it. So when God says that he has created male and female in the image of God, he's saying that I have created a physical representation of myself on the earth. And that is astounding. That is amazing. Now, the second word that is used here to help us understand what God is saying, when God gives us something important in Scripture, he'll often use several words to describe it so that we have less chance of misunderstanding and misinterpreting. So the second word helps to illustrate what the first word is saying. And back in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," he clarified that by saying, "after our likeness." Now, the word likeness is the Hebrew word demuth. And that word means figure, form, pattern, likeness. Something that is made to resemble something else. It could be used in our context, in our day, of architectural plans. You're drawing up plans of what's going to be built. The plans show a picture. It gives a resemblance to what the structure is going to end up looking like. And this is actually what God did in the Old Testament when he was giving the people the plans for the temple. He said, "I'm going to show you how to build it so that it is a likeness of the temple that is in heaven." And so there's this heavenly dwelling place of God, and God created the temple on earth as a representation, a likeness of that heavenly temple. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 was able to see a vision of the heavenly temple. There was the throne of God. And there were the angels, the burning ones, who were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they were covering their faces with their wings. And so when God built the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat, which is like a throne of God, and there were the angels, the cherubs, that had their wings outstretched over that to shield the glory of God. That there was a representation of the true spiritual glory in the building of the tabernacle. And so human beings, male and female, created in the image and likeness of God, it means that we are the representation in physical form of the divine nature. And that is a profound statement, to be sure. It has tremendous ramifications for our understanding of anthropology. It's not the only thing that we need to understand in order to be able to understand human beings, but it is the starting point from which we understand what it means to be human. In the ancient Near East, I've heard, I haven't seen the evidence myself, but reading in the commentaries, they say that in the ancient Near East, kings were described as being the image of God. Whatever God it was that they were supposed to represent and supposed to image. But we find in Genesis chapter 1, which was written in that context, a democratization of that idea. That it's not kings who are in the image of God in their glory and in their splendor, but that every single human being is created in the image and likeness of God. This elevates the common man to a very high place in God's economy of the earth. And therefore, you have the statement that follows upon it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth. Man is created in the image of God, after his likeness, and therefore he has a purpose. He has a role to play that is also very much like God's. God is the ruler of all of the earth. He is the one who has dominion over all. And because God wants a manifestation of His own nature on the earth, He wants that for a purpose, so that that manifestation of God's nature on the earth can exercise dominion over the earth underneath God. I like the way that one commentator said it. He said, man was to be the visible embodiment of his God to the surrounding creatures and creation. This was God's purpose in the creation of man, and therefore that accounts for the unique characteristics that human beings have. Now, when we get into defining the image of God, it becomes somewhat difficult and tricky. I've just told you what the word means and what God is saying, but somehow we are curious to know exactly how has God made us so that we are in His image in a way that is different from the apes or a dog or any other thing that God has created. So we try to find what is the essence of being created in the image of God. Is it some characteristic or quality that God has given to man that He hasn't given to any of His other creatures? Well, the Bible does not, here in Genesis chapter 1, give us a definition of what it means in that sense to be in the image of God and after His likeness. But we have tried to define the image of God in many ways. And I want to talk through some of those categories with you. The first way in which people identify the image of God in man is by looking at man's spiritual or rational nature. That man is a spiritual being, he's a rational being, in a way that animals are not. This is probably the most common understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God. It seems to be the one that is taught the most and is the most popular. But when you look at animals and humans, we do have a lot in common. Both man and animals have the breath of life. In Genesis 2:7, man is given the breath of life. But in Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, it says that the animals have the breath of life. So Genesis 2:7 is not indicating something unique and special about humanity in contradistinction from the animals. It's just a statement of us becoming conscious life, like the sea animals that God created on day 5. So having the breath of life is not what being made in the image of God is about. Both man and animals are called living souls. In Genesis 1:24 and Genesis 2:7, you've got animals being called living souls, living creatures, as they're called in verse 24. And also, man is called a living soul or a living creature in chapter 2, verse 7. Interestingly, angels are also called living creatures in the Scripture. They are conscious and they have life. But that is not what it means to be created in the image of God. When we think about what makes people different from the animals, it can become somewhat difficult to identify something that is completely unique to humans. For example, language. Human beings are able to communicate in language, but animals also have a kind of language. They have a kind of communication. And dogs can communicate their emotions with their barks. You can tell by a bark whether a dog is angry, whether he's happy, or whether he's sad. That there's a lot of communication that a dog gives to a human being in the way that he barks. Even animals are shown to be able to think abstractly to a certain degree. Animals can look at a picture of an object and then relate that picture to the real object. Think, well, what about self-awareness or a sense of humor? What is self-awareness? Well, I'd say most conscious life has some level of self-awareness. And a sense of humor, I think orangutans probably have some of the best sense of humor among animals. That this is not something that makes humans unique or distinct. That we see that God has given a sense of humor not only to human beings. Now, when you start to move into other areas like art, music, and literature, then you start to find things that have little or no correspondence in the animal kingdom. I don't believe that it can be demonstrated that a horse ever watches a sunset in appreciation of the beauty of that sunset like a human being does. When I play music at my house, my youngest child can start bouncing to the beat. but I've never seen my cats do that. They don't seem to be able to hear music. It's just probably noise to them. They don't understand why I put it on. And so when you start to get into some of these areas of humanity, you find that not only are we different in scale, but there are things that are different about us that are completely unique to human beings. Now, maybe some animals can use a very rudimentary tool like a rock to crack open a nut or something like that. But when it comes to creating tools, forming tools, and building technology, again, this is something that is unique to human beings. And our progress in science is part of what God has given to us in order to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth. And then when you come to the area of religion, you find once again there's no correspondence between human beings and animals. There's no matter of degrees that separates us from the animal kingdom when it comes to our spiritual nature. Religious worship is unique to human beings on the earth. Now, when you talk about religion, one of the related areas is conscience. And so I was thinking about conscience this week also, and I was asking, do animals have a conscience? Well, if you are a dog owner, you know that your dog has a social conscience. He is able to learn the rules of the household, and he is able to discern from your reaction to him whether he is obeying those rules or whether he is breaking those rules. A animal can have a social conscience, but the scriptures differentiate a social conscience from conscience towards God. Let me show you an example. Acts chapter 24. Come over to the New Testament book of Acts. Here in this one verse in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, we have both aspects of conscience mentioned, our social conscience and our conscience towards God, our spiritual conscience. Here in Acts chapter 24, Paul is giving his defense before the Roman governor, Felix, at Caesarea. Let's look at verse 16 in Paul's testimony. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." You see, a dog can try to keep a clear conscience before man, but a dog has no sense of clear conscience before God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, we also have a reference to conscience before God. In the New American Standard Translation, it says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But I believe it's a mistake to try to single out any particular element in what we've looked at, whether it's the ability to create tools, or whether it's the ability to think complex thoughts and to communicate those complex thoughts linguistically, or whether it's the ability to have a conscience towards God, whether you want to look at any of these things and say, well, that's the image of God in man. I think that's a mistake. Because the image of God is not something that we have, it's what we are. And so these things can be part of it because it's part of who you are. But it's a mistake to identify one of those things as the image of God. And to help you understand that, I want to explain the second and the third ways in which people have tried to explain the image of God. And really, I'm rolling these together because I don't think that any one of them is the image of God, but that everything that God has made us to be is what it means to be made in the image of God. And the second way that people have described the image of God has to do with a role. And it's not so much a characteristic or a quality that is innate to mankind, but it's the role that man plays in the world. And for this, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the context. And this viewpoint has the benefit of being contextual, which is good, right? Let's read it again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And what does God say immediately after that? "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So this idea of dominion is closely related in the context to being made in the image of God, so much so that some people have identified the image of God as this role of dominion. No, it's a mistake to say it's his spiritual or rational nature. No, it's instead, in the context of Genesis chapter 1, it's talking about his role. But just because this sentence follows immediately after making man in the image and after his likeness, it doesn't mean that it is identical with the previous statement. It could be consequential. And that's, I think, the best way to understand man's role in the world as a ruler over the earth that God has created is a consequence of being created in the image of God. That God has made us to be His representative, His likeness, so that we can perform this role, which is very similar to the role that God exercises over His universe. We have dominion over the earth. God has dominion over the universe. Therefore, we have this similarity in our natures due to the fact that God has a plan for similarity in role. Now, the third way in which the image of God has been identified and described has to do with man's physical nature. Now, the first one that we looked at had more to do with the internal nature of man, the spiritual, rational, emotional, linguistic, intellectual, cultural part of man. But some people have identified the image of God saying, well, the essence of this word image is it's a manifestation, it's a visible representation. And you can't see somebody's artistic quality, you can see their art, but you can't see the artist inside of them, so that can't be the image. And so they say instead the image is the way that God has built the human body. That the human body is the only creature that God has made that stands like this, that walks like this, that is able to look up and gaze at the sky the way that we have been made, the way that we have been built. And this has been picked up in popular culture. Calvin and Hobbes, I always enjoy. There you see Calvin's interpretation of what it means to be made in God's image. He's taking this viewpoint. It has to do with his physical form. And Hobbes is not impressed with Calvin's physical form. But I think there is some truth in this viewpoint that man's physical appearance in some ways corresponds to God's invisible character and nature. Why do I say that? When God appears in the Scripture, He appears in human form. Now the angels sometimes have the face of a lion or the face of a bull or oxen. But when God appears in Scripture, when He is seen in a vision is a representation of something that is invisible, immaterial, He appears in human form very often. When God appeared to Abraham, there was three men. One was Jesus Christ, before He was Jesus Christ, the Word of God, manifesting Himself in physical form, and He took the form of a human being, and the angels also would take the forms of a human being. And when God chose to become part of His creation, He came in the likeness of human flesh. So that from the beginning, God knew that Jesus Christ was going to enter into this world that He created, and that God created the human body in such a way that it would be a fit dwelling place for the glory of God on earth. And that is astounding. That's amazing when you think about that. Now, God abhors idols. He abhors graven images. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, God says, "What likeness will you compare with Him?" That there, in some ways, is no one and nothing like God. And I heard one preacher say well this week, that we have more in common with an earthworm than we do with God. So when I sit here and I tell you that we're created in the image of God, don't become too proud. Because God is uncreated. You are creation. The gap that separates the uncreated God from anything that He has created is greater than the gap that exists between one creation and another creation. There is an infinite gap between the glory of God and the glory of man. That being stated, there is still some truth in the fact that God has created the human being, his body, his mind, his soul, every part of him, in a way that corresponds with his own nature, so that we might be able to act like God in the world. There are incommunicable attributes of God. Attributes of God that we will never share in. We will never be all-knowing. We will never be all-powerful. But there are attributes of God that He wants us to share in, that an animal cannot. He wants us to be holy. That's the chief one that is His concern and His desire for us. And we are made in such a way that we can share in His divine nature. That was His plan from the very beginning. I want you to look at a verse with me in the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 115, please. Psalm 115 starts off with this prayer, which is a great one. I recommend it to you. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. And I want you to come down to verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. When God created an image of Himself, He made an image that could see. He made an image that could talk. He made an image that could feel. He made an image that could hear. And if you want to understand God, so many times in Scripture, He describes Himself in anthropomorphic terminology. He describes Himself in ways that relate to what it means to be human, characteristics and qualities of human beings. And He's able to communicate in this way because from the beginning He created man in His image. So that this ties in with our whole theology of creation that we've been looking at in Genesis chapter 1, that everything that God has made serves to reveal Him. That everything that God has made unfolds the glories of His character and of His nature. The water that God has made, which makes life possible, teaches us about the Holy Spirit, who makes spiritual life possible and without whom we are dead, dry wood. And so light that illumines all things and brings life to our planet is Jesus Christ. It reveals His character and His nature. And God also reveals His character and nature in the creation of human beings. Not only do we understand God from light, not only do we understand God from water, but we understand God from what it means to be human. And so many of those characteristics and qualities that we experience is how we know what is in God's heart and in His mind and how He thinks and relates. He explains Himself in that way. Are angels created in the image of God? I don't think so. They're living creatures. They're more intelligent, more powerful than us. But intelligence and power is not what it means to be created in the image of God. Because if you lacked intelligence or you lacked power, would you have less of the image of God? I don't think so. Angels are not in the image of God because the image of God does have this idea of physicality. That there has to be a physical representation. Just like the temple is a physical representation of the temple in heaven. So angels, not being physical beings, are not created in the image of God in this way. This is something that is unique to human beings. Now, we know that the rest of Scripture makes it clear that the original creation of God, where everything was very good, did not last very long. And that it was the sin of human beings, male and female, although the male gets the brunt of the blame and deserves it, that brought corruption, sin, death into God's world. And that man's nature has been corrupted to such an extent that man can be described as spiritually dead, capable of nothing good. This is the biblical teaching of anthropology from all of Scripture. So we start with the image of God, but we don't end there. We hear what the rest of Scripture has to say about what quickly became of that image, and that sin has entered into the equation. But sin has not obliterated the image of God in man, because Scripture reveals that. Come over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. After the flood, when God had to destroy the world because of the evil of man, which has no correspondence to the nature of God. God has no darkness within him. But man, being full of darkness because of his fall into sin, brought about the destruction of all life on the planet, except for those few that God chose to save. Human beings and the animals. And here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we find these words. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That the creation of man in the image of God has ramifications, has significance and importance well beyond the fall of human beings. This is not something that was lost or made meaningless as a result of sin, but that man still has a dignity. Man still has a position of importance. Man still is this image of God in the world, and to strike out and to kill a man is to strike out at the image of God, to strike out at God and to have that same hatred in your heart towards God who created him. This is how closely God identifies himself with human beings even after the fall. And God has a plan for humanity. Humanity created in the image of God, created upright, and yet he sought out many devices, as it says in Ecclesiastes. God has a plan for the restoration of that image in an even greater way. Come with me to the book of Colossians, New Testament Colossians, chapter 1, where we had our scripture reading. Colossians chapter 1 has a great deal of Christology, teachings about Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we find the Greek word that is used to translate the image of God throughout Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 5, in Genesis chapter 9, where the creation of man and the image of God is described, in the Septuagint it uses the word icon. The word icon is carried over into our English language. It's spelled differently. There's an EI in the Greek version of icon, but in English it's just I-C-O-N. And that man is the icon of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, bear in mind that the Greek translation of the Old Testament was the Bible that Paul and all of the Christians in the first century church would have been most familiar with. So when they went back and read Genesis chapter 1, they were reading that man was created as the icon of God. And then this is what Paul says in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image, he is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That Jesus Christ is the truest image. He is the perfect image of God. It pleased God that all the fullness of deity would dwell in him. That cannot be said of Adam. Adam represented God on the earth. He had characteristics and qualities in common with God that made him unique to be able to rule the earth that God had made. But he did not have all the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus was able to say to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Think about that. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Maybe those words in this context of man created in the image of God gives you a little bit more insight into what Jesus Christ was saying. Here in the opening verses of Hebrews, the unknown writer says in verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself by his Son." And he describes the Son in verse 3 as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That is a stronger statement than what we have in Genesis chapter 1. God created man in the image of God, in the likeness of God. There's correspondence between human beings and the Creator. But here, In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told of Jesus Christ as the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. There's not just some correspondence between the nature of Jesus Christ and God. There is an exact correspondence between the nature of Jesus Christ and God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. God prepared a body for Jesus Christ, a human body. And from the beginning, it was God's plan to make Himself known, to speak to us through a human being. Amazing. But that's not all. There's a little bit more that we have to see before we wrap things up. Come back again to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 this time. Not only does God reveal Himself perfectly through a human being, born of a virgin, but He, through that perfect representation of His nature, restores you from the corruption, from the twisting of God's nature that sin has done inside of you. He restores you to that image of God that you were intended to be. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. You have put on the new self. The new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Notice this last phrase. After the image of its creator. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that you were made to be like God, to be God's representative in the world in physical form. But that sin has ruined you. And yet, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be restored after the image of your Creator, who not only created Adam and Eve, but He created a new you. And that new you is an even better representation of God's nature. It can be. That new you, even better than what Adam was. This is a second creation. This is a new work. This is astounding and amazing to be able to think of people in these terms. And if the old creation, fallen in sin, degenerate and degraded and lost and darkened in heart and mind, was worthy of our respect, so that we should not speak against man, we should not blaspheme man, created in the image of God, and we should not strike out against man, created in the image of God, then how much more should we love each other? Should we respect each other? Should we honor each other? Outdo one another in showing honor to each other? Now, you're going to see lack of imaging God in one another. You're going to see terrible sins in one another. But be careful. Be careful to remember what James said. With it we bless God. And with it we curse man who's been created in the image of God. Brethren, these things ought not to be this way. God expects you to see the new creation at the heart of saints around you, and to treat them in accordance with what He has done in His grace. If He has elevated us so high, if He has honored us so greatly, then how should we treat each other? Well, much more can be said on this subject. Whole books have been written, and even better books could be written, because we haven't exhausted our knowledge of what it means to be created in the image of God and to be recreated after the likeness of our Creator in Jesus Christ. But this will have to suffice for now, and maybe someday in the future we can come back and look at this subject again. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I think Your Holy Spirit is at work here to impress upon us the exalted position that You have granted to us in Jesus Christ. We already had an exalted position from creation, but now, for those who are saints, who have a new self, who are part of the body of Christ, temples of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, we stand in awe. And we are humbled to think at how we have degraded these temples. How we have lived in ways that are not worthy of this high calling which we have in Jesus Christ. And your Holy Spirit is convicting us and showing us, God, that these things can't be this way. We can't go on in sin. We can't go on in disunity. We can't go on treating one another the way that we have. Lay your finger where it needs to be in each one of our hearts. Let our hearts not be hard. Let them be soft. Let us not be beyond rebuke. Let us not be beyond change. God, don't give up on us. Make us tender children, teachable, instructable, so that we can experience what it means to be created after your likeness. Amen.